and its title is Praise to God for a Living Hope. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in this last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intensely and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Amen.
As Grant has over these summer evenings been taking us back into 1 Peter, and we've been looking together on these summer evenings and indeed summer mornings, at Peter's writing to the scattered tribes, to Christians scattered over what consists really in Turkey and Asia Minor these days. He wants us to see that even in the midst of terrifying persecution, which is what was happening in Peter's day, yet the command is from Peter, the apostle, to these young Christians to praise. Praise, he says. Look at verse 3 of our passage. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord, he says. Praise the Lord. Why? Well, because of the gift of new life that is given to us in the gospel. Because, says Peter, rather than giving us what we really deserve, God's wrath and anger and punishment for treating him either as if he isn't there or doesn't matter, what God has given us in the gospel has been mercy. He's given us what we don't deserve. Quite literally, he's given us, says Peter, new birth into a living hope. Now, if you've been a Christian for a while, that message is really familiar. Well, that's good, and, you know, it's good to be excited about it, but it's not news, is it? And yet, think about the reality of what he is saying. He's saying that right in the midst of the chaos of our lives and in the chaos of their lives, we have not the mundane and the sobriety and the fatalism of assuming that this is it and that's all there's ever going to be. What we have is new birth into a living hope. There is a revolution going on, says Peter, in your hearts. What God has given is new birth into a living hope. You may be very familiar with a famous incident detailed in John chapter 3. We're not going to turn to it because many of us will know the verse I'm going to quote anyway. But in John chapter 3, Jesus tells a religiously elite man, Nicodemus, a Pharisee, that in order to even see the kingdom of God, he must be born again or born from above. In other words, as Jesus goes on to explain, you must be born spiritually. In fact, the very fact of our natural state is that we're spiritually dead. In a situation of new hope, we deserve the punishment of God for treating him like he doesn't deserve. And what he has given us, says Peter, and he heard Jesus say those words, is living hope. How do we know it's living hope with this new birth, this spiritual birth? Well, look again at verse 3. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I don't know whether George Bernard Shaw was a relative of mine or not. We share the same surname, but Shaw was quite common. So let's hope not, shall we? But he is famous for lots of things, but perhaps the one I want to draw attention to tonight is that the ultimate statistic is that one in one die. I know it's attributed to Mark Cain, but I think George Bernard Shaw said it first. The ultimate statistic is that one in one die. But can you see Peter's attack on that statistic? It's very exciting. Verse 3 of our passage. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead, if that answers that ultimate statistic with that ultimate triumph. So Paul writes to the church in Corinth, who have been frightened by reports that there will be no resurrection from the dead. And as we're going to see in a few months' time, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says to them, you know, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we're pitied to be pitied more than all men. If it's all about the here and now, if it's all about how you live for Jesus today, then come on, folks, let's go get a life. But it's not. Says Paul, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits, the first one of those who have fallen asleep. Thanks be to God, he says at the end of the same chapter, who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, he says to the Corinthians, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The fact that Jesus died for us, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, it stands as the proof of a great hope, a living hope. As we saw this morning, as we considered the question, is there a God? The fact of Jesus' life and death and resurrection from the dead is the great assurance that we have that what whom we trust in is not a dead hero or a forgotten idea, but a living Savior, a living hope. As you go into work tomorrow, as you teachers go into school tomorrow, with all the challenges that there are, I know, as you kids go back to school tomorrow, as you go about your business tomorrow, in your neighborhoods, across the garden fence, in the shops, let me tell you that the ultimate statistic is that one in one of the people you're dealing with will be dead in 100 years. That's just the truth. But the great triumph that you carry with you, if you are someone who is a Christian who trusts in Jesus, is that you will be alive in 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years, 1,000,000,000 years, 1,000,000,000,000 years. Isn't that just great news? The fact that Jesus died and rose again, it is the proof of a great hope. That means you don't have to live for today. Thinking, this is it. This is all forgotten. This is just as far as I'm ever going to get in my career, in my life, in my hope, in my aspiration. This is it. What am I going to do? No, no. You live in today with the hope of tomorrow. You know where you're going, the ultimate destination. The fact that Jesus died and rose again, it stands as the proof of a great hope, a living hope. But that hope isn't simply to eternal life. It's the hope of an inheritance. Look at what Peter writes. It's into an inheritance, verse 4, that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Children are sometimes given to expect some kind of inheritance from their parents when their parents die. And it's no less true in this case, an inheritance from our Heavenly Father. But he's not going to die. God the Father doesn't just give us new birth, he gives us an inheritance. Yet in contrast to earthly parents, this inheritance is eternally secure. Just imagine for a moment that you've been left inheritance by a parent or a grandparent or a relative of some kind. Maybe it's the inheritance of some great sum of money. Or maybe it's the inheritance of some piece of furniture. Or maybe it's the inheritance of some great piece of jewelry, whatever it is. And it's no doubt got sentimental value, not the money so much, presumably, but the furniture or the jewelry. I guess some pieces of furniture might be a bit of a nuisance if you haven't got room for them, but let's put that aside for a moment. Whatever it is, you and I know very well, don't we, that such things actually, quaint as they are, hassle as they are, valuable as they are, they're not secure. Not really. Money? Well, it gets used, doesn't it? Whatever you put it into. It can be stolen, it can be lost or taken. Furniture, however precious that special whatever it is, it can be scratched or damaged or will one day be broken. And jewelry, well, it ages, goes out of fashion, I suppose. I'm not an expert on jewelry. But it just kind of dates, it can be lost. Could be stolen. Yet the inheritance that our Heavenly Father gives us is eternally secure. It's not in Northern Rock or even in the Bank of England vaults. It is in the most secure bank that there is, the Bank of Heaven. And says Peter, it cannot be lost. It will never perish. So moths can't eat it. It won't decay. It will never spoil. It will never turn into something else that turns out to be worthless. Imagine for a moment that piece of jewelry, will you? Imagine in the center of that piece of jewelry is a diamond, a great glowing diamond. So maybe like the Cullinan diamond in the Crown Jewels, which of course is kind of huge. Do you know that the science behind that diamond tells us that precious and wonderful and glorious as it is right now, given enough time, and the theory is millions of years, but given enough time and that diamond will turn into, do you know what? A worthless piece of graphite. It will perish and spoil. But no, this inheritance that our Heavenly Father gives us will never spoil or perish. It will never fade. It will never waste away. And it is kept in heaven for you, says Peter in verse 4. Kept in heaven with your name on. No one can take it away. No one will go and nick it from your box. It is kept in heaven for you. Now that's all very well, but what if we perish, spoil or fade, new birth or not? Well, actually, that's not possible because, says Peter in verse 4, kept in heaven for you who through faith, verse 5, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. That's quite a thought, isn't it? We're saved through faith, that is, through trusting him. But we're kept by him on that same basis until the last time when the rescue to heaven will finally be revealed. The rescue to heaven will finally be unveiled, obvious for all to see. The security that we have in the gospel is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead into an inheritance that is kept specially for us in the greatest bank that there is, in the knowledge that we are kept specially shielded by God's power. It's a great, great security that if you trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, you and I can live in all day, every day. No wonder, says Peter in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. Remember the setting that these believers that he's writing to in Asia Minor are experiencing. It is the time, as Grant helped us to see a couple of weeks ago, it is the time of persecution from Rome. It is the time of Christians being crucified. It is the time of great uncertainty and fear. But listen, says Peter, you've got this inheritance. You rejoice in the light that here and now is not all there is. There is what you're looking forward to. You know your ultimate destination. It is a light to live by. It casts a shadow over everything else, actually. If you're a Christian this evening, let me ask you straight. Do you rejoice in those truths? We are allowed to say amen, folks. Am I the only person that thinks this is cool? Tomorrow when you go into work, or the office, or the neighborhood, or the shops, or whatever, no matter what the challenges are this week, don't you think this just gives you, puts everything else, eclipses everything else? Don't you think so? I think so. Do you greatly rejoice in those truths? I hope you do. I hope I keep doing so. You and I, we have the greatest possible security with the greatest inheritance possible. And yet in a broken world which is hell-bound, there is a problem. You see, in comparison with the glory of eternity, all that we go through here is just for a little while. And yet it is for that little while, for at least some of the believers that Peter is writing to, difficult. Look at how he puts it in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. In other words, though you have this great security, this certainty, this light to live by, this glory, this hope to live in, at times life may be really hard. How do you square that with being shielded by God's power? When you have the challenges of health or circumstance or life or family or brokenness or pain, how do you square that with this being shielded by God's power thing? Is Peter just talking theoretically? Is this just another academic theological exercise where in reality it doesn't square with what life's really about now? Well, let me tell you, Peter knew very well what he was talking about. He'd had grief in all kinds of trials. He ultimately, church history tells us, was crucified upside down at his own request because he didn't believe he was worthy to be crucified the right way up. So Peter knew what he was talking about. How does it square? Well, actually, because these trials are all about demonstrating to you that your faith is worth it. Verse 7. These trials, he said, these have come so that your faith, your trust in Jesus, your clinging to the Savior in the knowledge that he's clinging you tighter. These have come so that your faith, which is itself of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Look again, says Peter, at something that is precious. I've referred to a diamond for a moment. Let's look at gold, says Peter. It's mined and it's collected and it's melted and it's purified and it's presented. And yet still gold, well, it perishes. It's one of the humbling things of life to note. I've seen over the years, just watched people who have been married a long time and they have these beautiful gold bands, normally 18 or 24 carat, as I think. I think Ruth, ours is 9, probably. That's kind of what we could afford at the time, I seem to remember. But still, those of you with posher gold than us, I've watched the wedding bands on your fingers. They get thinner, much thinner. Why? Well, because even gold wears out. That's why. And even if it's refined by fire, it perishes. Your faith, says Peter, is more precious than gold. But like gold, it likewise needs proving, testing, to clarify the quality of it. I've used this illustration 100 times, but it bears just using once more. You know the story, don't you, I'm sure, of the silversmith and the guy watching the silversmith smelting the silver and he'd put it in the fire and bring it to him and wait a moment and then put it back and put it in the fire on the tongs and wait a minute and pull it back. And someone said to him, watching, what is it you're waiting for? He said, I'm waiting for all the rubbish and dross to be burned away. He said, how do you know when it's burned away? Oh, it's very simple, said the silversmith. I know it's burned away when I can perfectly see my reflection in it. Listen, says Peter, this faith that you have, this clinging to Jesus, knowing that he's clinging you tighter, do you know it's kind of like that? It needs to be proved. It needs to be demonstrated to you and to everyone else that you really mean it and it's not just an idea. And when finally that day comes and the Lord Jesus returns, you are to stand for his glory, in glory, with a faith that is pure and genuine. These trials, they've come so that your faith, which is worth much more than gold, it may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Because your faith in him, you see, that's the point. You haven't seen him, but you love him. He is the object of your faith, and as you trust him, then like Peter walking on water, you're filled, he says, with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What's the point? The point is this, that to suffering Christians in a hostile world, to know the eternal security and value of their salvation was the most fantastic news indeed. Their inheritance is kept in the safest bank, the bank of heaven itself. But more than that, their faith, as it's tested, proves genuine. You hear these Christians, with all of the pressure of the Roman Empire upon them, being told to deny Christ. And they can't. They can't because they know he's true. And they won't. And as the rains come down, lashing upon them, so finally they say, but I trust him and I love him and I long for him. And I can't deny him. And that's thrilling because actually when eternity comes and the Roman Empire is long gone, so those who trust in Jesus will be proved to be genuine. But it's not just for Roman Christians, it is for us too. So Jeff isn't here tonight. He's preparing for chemotherapy tomorrow. But when one of his colleagues said to him, what is this about? Why is someone like you suffering? I remember him telling me at the beginning of the cancer treatment. He said, it's very easy response to why this is happening. So that my faith grows. That's why. Isn't that humbling? Christians go through such hassle, like illness and cancer and so on. Why? So that their faith is tested and strengthened. The point is that it's made him long even more for the prize of glory itself, knowing that Jesus is everything, not nothing. What is your response to suffering and hassle? When life doesn't go the way you expect, with exam results, or being passed over at work for a promotion, or trying to get a job in the first place, or going to the doctor and just discovering that diagnosis. What is your response? In a world that says all the time on our media that we are completely entitled to the best of everything and to live hassle-free lives until one day we just die in our sleep in comfort and glory, what is your response? What is mine? The world teaches us all the time that we can have heaven now. And you know, some Christians believe that. We have a kind of sense that because we're Christians, there should be no illness, no mourning, no crying, no pain, no hassle, no aggravation. We're entitled to the biggest houses, to the best televisions, to the smoothest cars, to the loveliest iPhones, and to lives free of difficulty. Is that how you feel? I tell you what, if that's how you feel, you're going to be really disappointed, okay? But is that how you feel? Our world teaches us that we have an entitlement to those things. Do you know what the theologians call that for people who trust Jesus? They call it an over-realized eschatology. Eschatology is the end times, the end things. Over-realized means it's here now. In other words, Christians who think that that's what they're going to get are expecting to have heaven now. That is not what the Bible teaches. It's certainly not what Peter teaches or what he believed. In fact, you know, the truth is that if in reality we enjoyed a heavenly life here and now, then we would not long for heaven. And we would be, well, disappointed for this life to end. How much more to understand just how marvelous what, you know, those great godly people of the past were longing for, which is what Peter goes on to say. Right now, we're receiving the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls. We're trusting Jesus through the hassle, in the nightmare, through the aggravation, and we find he doesn't let us down and he doesn't change, and the hope is still real. The world, it burns around us, so we find Jesus is still there. As people let us down and everything changes, Jesus doesn't change. You're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul, says Peter. Your faith is more precious than anything. Keep going, keep trusting, keep loving, keep longing. Do you know what, says Peter? When you go back into the Old Testament with all of its prophets in the Old Testament, they long to get their heads around this stuff. Look at verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophet who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would come. Think about some of those great characters from the Old Testament of the Bible. Abraham, a friend of God. Moses, the great statesman of God's people. The parting of the Red Sea. He raises the staff of God up, and suddenly the waters just part, and there's a wall of water either side, and fish sticking their head out, and octopuses looking at the people walking past. And great King David, a man after God's own heart, who as a boy takes the sling and slays the giant, as a king leads his people to triumph. Job, who suffered so much. Isaiah, the great foreteller of calamity and promise of glory we looked at last year. Elijah, whose task was so difficult, but another great statesman who didn't even die but was carried to glory. Joel, Amos, Jonah. God, being in that stinky fish for 3 days must have just driven him mad. Daniel, who was used elsewhere as a byword for wisdom and godliness. All these great saints of the Old Testament. In your mind's eye, I don't know whether you have these men down as super saints or merely greatly used sinners. But whatever the truth about each of them is, one thing is certain. If you cut them, they bled red. Just like you and me. They're just human beings. Flesh and blood. And just like you and I, they understood more of God's purposes, so they longed to know more and more of what he promised. So says Peter, after describing the great, ultimately secure inheritance that is kept in heaven for us, seeking for us to see as a light cast over the whole experience of suffering in the present day. Peter says, now just add a little further illumination. These guys, they longed to understand this. You can see it, can't you? Here is Abraham, and he's walking with Isaac to the top of Mount Moriah in Genesis 22, and he's got Isaac carrying the wood, and he's carrying the knife and the fire. And there's no sacrifice. And Isaac says, Dad, I see the wood, I see the fire, I see the knife, where's the lamb? And Abraham says, God's going to provide the lamb. And answering truer than he knew, said what God would do. So is Daniel given insight into what would happen in the history of the years following his life right up to the time of Christ? Let me read to you from Daniel 12. I heard, says Daniel, but I did not understand. So I asked, this angel in front of him, I asked, my Lord, what will be the outcome of this be? And the angel replied, go your way, Daniel. Because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. So there is David writing Psalm 22, and from his own experience recording, my God, why have you forsaken me? And David longed to know how that would be used. Psalm 110, as he wrote it, he wrote these words, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies as a footstool for your feet." And he's talking about Jesus, and he longs to know it, but he can't. And Isaiah is describing the rescuer that God will one day send. We saw last term in Isaiah 53, and he wrote down, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Or turn with me just for a moment to Ezekiel 37, will you? Page 609. I haven't mentioned Ezekiel, who had, similarly to Jeremiah, that most difficult of jobs. To minister to God's people, only Ezekiel, Jeremiah was in the run-up to the exile. Ezekiel was in the exile in Babylon. Page 609, Ezekiel 37. And Ezekiel says that the hand of the Lord is upon me. And he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. And he led me to and fro among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were dry. And he asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I said, "O sovereign Lord, you know alone." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath into you and you will come to life. And I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin, and I will put breath in you. You will come to life, and then you will know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I was commanded, says Ezekiel. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise and a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone, and I looked, and the tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, and there was no breath in them. And he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that they may live." So I prophesied, and he commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, a vast army. And he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. O my people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from them, I will put my spirit in you and you will live. I will settle you in your own land, then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, that I have done it, declares the Lord." Can you see what Ezekiel's doing? He doesn't understand what God's saying. He longs to understand what's going on. How can a prophecy bring life that will be as rich and as full and as hopeful as the life that Peter's describing with an eternal security? Well, by hearing the word of the Lord, the gospel. Why did they search? Well, Peter tells us in verse 11 of our passage, they tried to find out the time and the circumstances, and who can blame them? To which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that was followed. They searched because they knew that God had promised. And every time they offered a lamb because of their sin, and every time they went to the temple, and every time they said sorry, a great part of their soul cried out as they slaughtered the lamb, "Oh, they must be better than this." Peter, you see, had been with the Lord Jesus. He remembered the teaching and the miracles. He remembered the suffering and the resurrection. He'd been there on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. When Jesus was transfigured before him and his face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as light, and Moses and Elijah stood talking with Jesus. What did Peter see but the culmination for Moses and Elijah of all that they had looked forward to? And that's what makes it all the more astonishing for Peter's first readers, can I say, for us in verse 12. They longed to see the timing and the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. But verse 12 of our passage, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, us. When they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. What these godly people of old understood, that they couldn't get the timing and they couldn't get the detail, Abraham and Moses and Daniel and Isaiah and Elijah and the rest, what they understood is that one day, someday, there would be a people of God from every tribe and people and nation who would see God face to face and know God in a way that they could only dream of. Do you remember the end of Psalm 22? Let me read it to you. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship, and all who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. Remember the end of Isaiah chapter 53? Let me read it to you. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By knowledge of him, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Remember what Jeremiah promised in Jeremiah 31? You remember it? The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. What's Peter's point? Peter's saying to his early readers in Asia Minor and by the Spirit of God to us, he's saying that all these guys from the Old Testament who looked and longed for what God's plan was going to be fulfilled, they were not told the detail, but they were given a promise. And they were told that the promise would one day fall on us. The security that we have in Christ is not God's afterthought. The security that we have in Christ is God's eternal plan. No wonder, as Peter puts it at the end of our passage, even angels long to look into these things. Now, of all the things that there could be this evening in our passage, I think that bit's the surprise. Don't you? Because I kind of think angels are these great scary things that know everything already. But you know what? These, as we read from Psalm 8 at the start, are beings that we are made a little lower than. These are the beings who announced the Messiah's birth. Luke 2, suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth to men on whom his favor rests. These are the ones before whom the apostles were paraded as a spectacle of God's purposes and grace. Paul writes to the Corinthians, it seemed to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession. Like men condemned to die in the arena, we've made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. These are the ones whose role according to Hebrews chapter 1, their role is to be ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. So actually, this great plan I've just described, it's all set on you and me. As you go to work tomorrow, to school this week, to the neighborhood, to shopping, whatever it is you're doing, to the challenges and the opportunities, the great news is that you and I have in Jesus a light to live by that will cast a shadow on everything else, illuminate our path, and eclipse the world Isn't that just thrilling? So Peter says, therefore, verse 13 of our passage, prepare your minds for action. Wake up. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Stop thinking of heaven as a grand pension scheme. Make it your hope. As obedient children, don't conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy, be set apart, be godly in all you do. Well, let's seek to do that together and to encourage one another therein and to live for glory, the heaven, the wonder that is to come as we enter this new academic year together.